The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. With those words ringing in our ears, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reading from your word, and we pray that you would speak to us through it this evening. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what you would do if you could predict the future, if you knew what was going to happen tomorrow or next week, next year, every year. What would you do? Maybe lots of things spring to mind, but I'm sure that it would certainly help you to be a lot more calm about the present. So if you'd known the World Cup winners before the tournament started, and remember, I don't know the World Cup winners, so let's not dwell too much on that. But if you'd known who was going to win the World Cup before it started, you could have watched every match with complete calm, with no stress or disappointment. Or what about that guy or girl you've got your eye on? If you knew exactly what they would say if you told them how you felt, well, then you wouldn't need to feel nervous about that at all. Or if you could tell exactly when and where it was going to be sunny in Scotland, well, you'd be able to book your holiday without any worries about it being wasted time off because of rain. If we could know the future, we'd have a great confidence about how we live in the present. It would inevitably make a big difference to how we approach life in the here and now. And that's why, as the book of Haggai draws to a close, we see that the focus shifts. So far in the book, we've seen Haggai's encouragements to the people to keep going in their work of building the temple. And the action is focused in mainly on what they ought to do and in the Lord's presence with them as they do. But this evening, as the book draws to a close, the focus shifts to the future and what the Lord will do. And as we look at these verses, we'll see that the big message for them then and for us today is that knowing how the Lord will act in the future ought to give his people through the generations great confidence to keep going in the present. There are two things that the Lord promises he will do in the future, and those make up our two headings tonight. This is where I would say they're printed on your service sheet, but sadly I forgot all about that element of sending in the points of the service sheet. So you see it's blank, but if you're the note-taking type, the two headings we're looking at this evening are the Lord will have victory over the nations, and the Lord will preserve his chosen king. So the Lord will have victory over the nations, and the Lord will preserve his chosen king. So firstly, the Lord will have victory over the nations. Let me read again from verse 20 and onwards. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. So here we have another prophecy given to Haggai on the same day as the one delivered earlier in chapter 2. But instead of being delivered broadly to a group of people like the priests, these are words that are spoken specifically to Zerubbabel. Now we'll think later on about exactly why Zerubbabel needs to be addressed personally. But for now, let's just remember that even though this is a personal prophecy, it has a corporate thrust. So as Jerusalem's leader, Zerubbabel's obedience to the Lord's will, his faithfulness and his perseverance, they're all linked to those of the people. So just like the old kings of Israel, the spiritual condition of Zerubbabel and the people are intertwined. Now that's an idea we've already seen in Haggai. If you flick back a page to Haggai and chapter 1, you'll see that in verse 12, after one of the first prophecies is made, we see that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Or if you jump down to verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. So clearly a response is being demanded, not just of Zerubbabel, but of the people. They're completely bound up in how they ought to respond to the words of the Lord. So what does the Lord want to communicate through Haggai to Zerubbabel and through him to the people? Well, we see in these verses that the Lord will display his complete and devastating victory over the nations. And that comes through really clearly just from reading verses 21 to 22, but even more so when we think a bit more about what the phrases that are used mean. So each of these individual phrases conjures up an image of God's judgment elsewhere from the Bible. So, for example, shake the heavens and the earth is a phrase that's already come up earlier in Haggai. And when it's used again in Hebrews in the passage that we've just had read for us, it speaks of God's final day of judgment. Or the word here translated overthrow is a word used to describe God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Or the word used for destroy here in verse 22 is the same one that's used in Psalm 92 in verse 7, which says that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. Same word. And then the language of overthrowing chariots and riders, well, that evokes clearly the Exodus, where God's enemies pursuing the people were drowned in the Red Sea. And then finally, that idea at the end of verse 22 of brothers turning against one another is reminiscent of, for example, Judges 7, where the Israelites don't have to go to war with the Midianites by themselves. They simply blow their trumpets and the Lord's enemies destroy each other in the confusion. It's a sign of God's judgment that they actually carry it out on one another. All of which is to say, we tie all that together, we see in verses 22 of chapter 2 of Haggai, that one day the Lord will act to completely and utterly overthrow his enemies. His victory over them will be complete and unequivocal. So why was that important for Zerubbabel and, by extension, the people to hear? Well, it must surely have been easy for the remnant of Israel, the returned exiles, to compare themselves to the nations around them and see themselves as coming up short. The fact that there are two episodes just in chapter 2 of Haggai where the Lord offers assurance of his dominion over the nations surely shows that this was a point of insecurity for them. I suppose it would have been really easy for a returned exile to feel insignificant and insecure in light of their recent history and by looking at the perceived strength and wealth of the nations around them. What's the point, they must have thought? What's the point of pursuing faithfulness to the Lord when we're surrounded by people who seem to be prospering without him? What's the point in building the temple when our hostile neighbor seems so strong? What's the point in going on with this project if another Babylon is going to come and sweep us up? Well, the answer given here in the closing verses of Haggai is that the Lord is completely sovereign over these nations. They may look impressive and fearful now, but one day his victory over them will be realized completely. So the big application for Zerubbabel and for the people was to persevere in faithfulness to the Lord. Because on an eternal scale, it's completely worth it. Of course, as we've seen throughout these studies in the book of Haggai, the immediate practical expression for them of pursuing faithfulness to the Lord was in building the temple. So chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22 are saying to Zerubbabel, have confidence to continue this building project because the Lord is sovereign and victorious. And as Zerubbabel grasps this, so too the people will follow suit. So the aim of this section of Haggai is that God's name is rightly glorified as his people continue to build his temple, trusting in his sovereign faithfulness to them and his sovereign victory over the nations around them. So what does it mean for us? We've thought quite a bit over the last 4 weeks about what it means for us to be engaged in temple building today. And we've seen throughout this little sermon series that for us to take up the call of temple building means building the church, both through our sharing the gospel with those who haven't yet heard it outside the church, and through our discipling one another within the church. So how does Haggai chapter 2 and verses 20 to 23 help us to do that? Well, maybe a helpful question to ask ourselves at this point is, how confident do we feel in temple building, really? Looking at the world around us, it can be so easy for our confidence to take a significant dent. Maybe as we try to share the gospel with friends and family members who think we're just intellectual weaklings, or who seem to be living quite comfortable lives without Christ. Or for some of us, as we have to take unpopular biblical stances on moral issues that can threaten our reputation at least, or in some cases put our employment on the line. Or further afield, just think about how many brothers and sisters we have throughout the world who are dealing with far more pointed persecution than that. Just think how many believers, even this evening, are facing imprisonment, maybe even death, for proclaiming Christ as Lord. How easy do you think it is for them to continue building the church with confidence? But maybe for some of us, it's not an issue of persecution that puts us off. It's just a question of energy. As we enter another busy week serving the church, signing up for another rota, giving up another evening in the week for Bible study, having yet more people around for dinner when we'd rather put our feet up for a while. Meanwhile, all around us, our friends who aren't Christians seem to have plentiful free time. It can be so easy to ask ourselves, is this even worth it? And those feelings can easily lead us to wonder whether we shouldn't just give up. Well, that's why these words in Haggai 2 are so encouraging, because they help believers throughout the ages, including us this evening, to keep an eternal perspective. Abandoning the temple building project, it may look really appealing at times, but ultimately it's worth it to keep going. Because the Lord will one day realize a complete and unequivocal victory over his enemies. Every single worldly power that seems so insurmountable now, every potential barrier to God's blessing will be removed. What a wonderful difference that makes. That's something I know that I need to hear routinely. It's so tempting to think that the Christian life just isn't worth it, that the world around us is having a much easier time. And so to shy away from telling people the gospel, or to resent spending time trying to encourage fellow believers, I know that I need to constantly be reminded that God will one day enact his perfect and total victory. As Christians today, we have the privilege of having already seen that victory announced in Christ, in his death to pay the price of sin, and his resurrection to show that that price has been paid once and for all, the victory has been won over sin and death once and for all. We can have every confidence then to keep going, to keep building up the church, knowing that we can trust that God's promises to make his victory complete one day when Christ returns will stand. And that leads us into our second point. For the Lord will have victory over the nations. And point two, the Lord will preserve his chosen one. The Lord will preserve his chosen one. So as we said earlier, these personal promises at the end of Haggai have a corporate thrust. So it's a message delivered directly to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And as I said, it's quite significant that this is a prophecy delivered personally to him. Because the people may have been feeling insecure as they looked at the nations around them. And that must have been particularly true for Zerubbabel, their would-be leader. See, Zerubbabel is the descendant in the line of David. Really, he's the rightful king of Judah. But we see here in this post-exile world that he's just a governor. Rather than being dated during the reign of Zerubbabel, the book of Haggai as a whole begins, chapter 1 and verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king. And even the name Zerubbabel means seed of Babylon. So his very name is a reminder that he's a weak, would-be king under the authority of a hostile power. So it must have been really easy for Zerubbabel to feel like a laughingstock. He just looks so weak compared to his enemies and the nations around. Therefore, it's no wonder that these verses are directed specifically to him. Zerubbabel, more than anyone, needed to be assured that the Lord would work and achieve ultimate victory over his enemies. That's great in and of itself, but here, there's also a wonderful promise made to him regarding his own future. as we read in verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The significance here, both in the nature of the promise that's made and in the content of the promise. So you'll see that declares the Lord is repeated three times in this one verse. Declares the Lord of hosts, declares the Lord, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a really personal promise being made by the Lord himself. When someone makes you a promise, a friend or a family member or a colleague, you can never be entirely certain that they're going to keep that promise. Sometimes because they intend to keep it, but they're unable. And sometimes because they didn't intend to keep it in the first place. But when the Lord makes a promise, he is entirely faithful and able. So Zerubbabel can have complete assurance in the trustworthiness of what's being said here, because the Lord is making this promise. So the nature of the promise is very reassuring, as is the content of the promise itself. But the central promise here, I will take you and make you like a signet ring, is actually a bit cryptic to us. But it has a few strands that make it significant. Firstly, it's a loving image. So there's a moment in Song of Songs where the beloved asks her lover to make her like a seal on his arm. And that word seal is the same word translated here as signet ring. So the Lord is saying to Zerubbabel, I will take you close to my heart and engrave your name there. So it's an expression of love and commitment. The Lord assuring Zerubbabel that in the turmoil to come, pictured in verses 21 and 22, he will be kept safe with the Lord. Which is very reassuring in and of itself. But as well as being a loving image, it's also an image of kingly authority. So you'll probably know that when a king was sending a message or a letter, he would dip his signet ring in wax and use that to seal it. So that was a sure sign that this message bore all the authority of the king himself. And here, the Lord is saying he will make Zerubbabel like a signet, a mark of his own authority, a vessel through whom he will set his impression upon the world. So it's a term of love and commitment. It's a term of kingly authority. But it's also a term that carried deep personal significance for Zerubbabel himself. Zerubbabel's grandfather was Jehoiakim, also known as Kenaniah, the king of Judah who was on the throne when they went into exile. He was a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to 2 Kings. And back in Jeremiah chapter 22, the Lord delivers a verdict on Jehoiakim, also known as Kenaniah. He says, as I live, though Kenaniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. So in other words, you're not my king anymore. The authority of Jehoiakim and his line is stripped away as easily as a king removing a signet ring from his finger. And these are words that must have loomed large over Zerubbabel for his whole life. And here we see them being wonderfully, graciously reversed. The Lord doesn't couch his assurances to Zerubbabel in vague terms. He very specifically evokes that language of the signet ring. The very language that was used to curse his forebears is used here to assure him that he is the means by which the Lord will stamp his authority on the earth. So these must have been hugely comforting and reassuring words for Zerubbabel to hear. Because as we said, he doesn't look particularly impressive. He'd have every reason to feel like a bit of a second-rate king. Yet here he is, receiving a promise from the Lord himself that he will be with him, that he will keep him safe, that he will use Zerubbabel to set his impression upon the world. So the take-home message for him is once again, keep going. Keep going and don't lose heart as you look to the nations around you and feel like you're coming up short. Keep going with this work of temple building. Know that the Lord is with you and he will use you. So that's the immediate application for Zerubbabel himself. But we know, of course, that the scope and reach of this promise in verse 23 must go way beyond Zerubbabel's own lifetime. Zerubbabel is a servant king who looks weak in human terms, who's rejected by people and yet precious to God the Father, and who is chosen here to be the face of God's rule on earth. Now that may sound a bit familiar to us, which is why it will come as no surprise that if we were to flick forward a few pages in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, we'd see that Zerubbabel is mentioned in a family tree, and his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, I think that was eight greats, which is great to say in a Northern Irish accent, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is the Lord Jesus himself, the true recipient of this promise. Because he is the one who perfectly fulfills what Zerubbabel points towards. The Lord Jesus is the servant king who looks weak in human terms, who is despised and rejected by people, yet precious and knowing internal closeness to God the Father. The one who truly is the face of God's rule on earth. The verse 23 of Haggai chapter 2 was meant to give Zerubbabel confidence in continuing the Lord's work. And it also foreshadows the confidence that Christ had, as Paul puts it, as he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ was able to do this completely safe in the knowledge that he was God's king, through whom the Lord would establish his reign on earth and make a way for ruined sinners to be saved. So as we draw to a close, let's think once again about how we can apply these verses to ourselves. But once again, it comes back to this issue of confidence. How confident do you feel in your Christian service? Or to put it another way, are you ever tempted to feel like your work of building the church just isn't worth it? Maybe some of those things I mentioned earlier struck a chord with you. Maybe you're tempted to feel like it's not worth it when you see friends around you enjoying all the pleasures and successes of the world. Or when you get to the end of another busy week serving the church and feel exhausted. Or when your unbelieving friends or family or even employers ridicule and chide you for your Christian morality, you don't really believe all of that nonsense, do you? Or when you feel like you've been pouring yourself endlessly into discipling younger Christians, but you just can't see any real signs of change. Or maybe something else altogether. There are so many things that can lead us to the question, is this really worth it? Tonight, this week, this month, the year ahead, our whole lives? Is following Jesus and being involved in the Lord's great building project really worth it? Well, of course, the answer we get here in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, is an emphatic yes. It's worth it not just because we're commanded to and it's the right thing to do, though those are both true, but wonderfully it's worth it because the Lord has displayed his faithfulness in Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he has enacted a kingdom that cannot be shaken, in which we share in his rule and reign. Therefore, says the writer to the Hebrews in that passage from earlier, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Therefore, says Paul in that passage from Philippians I've just quoted, Christ is, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Therefore, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Our Christian service is worth it, not because of what we can achieve in it, or by the quality of life that it promises. It's worth it supremely because the Lord has promised that he will protect the rule and reign of his perfect King, Jesus. And if we trust in him, we are invited to share in his eternity where he reigns forever. So we close tonight and we close this series in Haggai with the encouragement that we can know the future. We too can know with certainty that the Lord will have victory over the nations and that he will preserve the rule and reign of his chosen king. That one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So my challenge to myself off the back of Haggai chapter 2, and maybe you'll want to join me in this, certainly do keep me accountable to it, is to routinely complete this sentence in the cut and thrust of Christian service. Jesus is Lord, so I'm free too. That applies to so many things. Jesus is Lord, so I'm free to give up another evening to attend a Bible study or to lead a Bible study. Jesus is Lord, so I'm free to share the gospel with my barber, even if it feels really awkward and they make fun of me. Jesus is Lord, so I'm free to have that conversation with my sisters who don't know Christ and who need to, even if they'd really rather not. Jesus is Lord, so I'm free to look down the barrel of another busy week and know that serving him is worth it, even if none of my plans bear fruit, even if none of the things that I want to achieve get done. Jesus is Lord, so I'm free to be part of his great building project, because it's his project that he invites us to share in. And one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, why don't we pray? Thank you, Father, that Jesus is Lord, and that serving him is worth it. And we thank you that he will come again one day to wrap up history and remove every power that stands opposed to you. So we pray that you would help us to live for him in the here and now. Help us as we build up one another inside the church and seek to share his gospel with people outside the church. We pray that knowing Jesus is Lord would free us to do these things, even when we feel like it's not worth it. Help us to know that, eternally speaking, it is. Help us to remember these things by your Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.